Turn your Bibles to that great book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. A book that really helps us to understand why worship has changed under the new covenant. But I want to pick up the reading at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's again look to God in faith and prayer. Father, we again bow before you. We have been reminded that Jesus Christ is the King of the Church, the Head of the Church. He is the one who will take care of His Church. And we pray that even tonight that you would manifest your loving care and provision for us this evening. Come, give us what we so desperately need. We need grace. We need understanding. We need that pure wisdom from above. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Most people have never been in the midst of one, but probably have witnessed the power and destruction of a hurricane from the comforts of a living room. You've probably seen what it can do, the 100-mile-per-hour winds. Homes can lose their roofs, windows explode, people get stranded, cars get flooded, trees uprooted, pleasure crafts overturned. And perhaps you've witnessed this as well. It was caught on camera, at least with one of those hurricanes that hit the Florida coast several years ago. But on the back street, there was a man in the torrent of rain. He was wearing one of those yellow rain slickers and clinging to a telephone post, holding on for dear life. The question comes to mind, or did come to mind, at least my mind, will the poor guy survive? He's up against quite a power and force. Well, the evangelical church today is in something of a hurricane, desperately holding on to the truth. As the strong winds blow, today the winds of postmodernism, relativism, open theism, winds of ecumenicalism, hedonism, self-esteemism are blowing hard, and some believe in a matter of years there will be an implosion, if not already, it has already happened. But no question, the churches today are losing their distinctive place in society. The church, in an attempt to gain the world's attention, is even seeking to define itself or redefine itself. It's called the emerging church. They are legitimizing homosexuality. They are rejecting confessional and doctrinal elements of historic Christianity. They are denying the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They are even advocating a religious pluralism where some are prepared to say you don't even have to be a Christian to be saved and go to heaven. And alongside, there are disturbing trends where people and churches are departing from the clear basic elements of worship. New methods and innovations have flooded the church. The Bible is quickly losing its place of centrality. Less and less of the Bible is found in typical worship services. Worship that was once God-centered has become me-centered and self-centered. Jean Edward Veitch, a Lutheran scholar and a keen observer of Christianity, describes our culture as a culture that is only centered upon self. And he writes, the church must conquer this egotism, not give in to it. In Christian worship, the congregation is not the audience, God is. A popular Christian t-shirt rightly claims it's not about me. The implication is it's about God, it's about Christ. When we worship, we constantly need to remind ourselves It's about Him, not about us. To Him be the glory. Strong winds are blowing, and we are in danger of being swept away and losing a Bible-directed, a Bible-saturated, a God-centered, Christ-focused, Holy Spirit-facilitated worship. But our duty is clear, is it not? Don't let go. Hold on to the clear doctrine of God. Hold on to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hold on to a distinctive worship day. And hold on to a biblically regulated worship. But something else we need to hold on, if we are to hold on, brethren, to a biblically regulated worship, is what could be called the mood or even the tone of our worship. When it comes to worship, the Bible teaches that we are to worship God with holy fear. And that's what I want us to consider this evening. Worship with fear, justified biblically. Worship with fear, qualified biblically. And then worship with fear, realized biblically. So let's consider then this matter of worshiping God with reverence and fear. First of all, worship with fear, justified biblically. As you probably know, the Bible has a lot to say about fear. When you hear that word fear, I'm sure, like me, you probably think negatively, and that's not wrong, because fear can be a crippling emotion. It can keep us from doing what we ought to do, and it can keep us from doing what we should not do. The Bible speaks of the fear of man being a snare, Proverbs chapter 29. It can keep us from testifying of Christ. It can keep us from standing up and telling the truth. It can keep us from confronting issues in our homes, in our churches. Yes, fear can keep us from obeying God. It's called bad fear. It's called sinful fear. It's called carnal fear. And normally, when people hear the word fear, they often think of a crippling, enslaving kind of fear. And the Bible talks about that kind of fear. That's why you have at least, 300 fear nots in our Bible. The Bible knows, or God knows, that there is a carnal kind of fear. But listen, the Bible also teaches us that fear can be very positive. It uses that word in relationship with God. We are commanded to fear God. And this is a healthy kind of fear. The book of Proverbs describes the fear of God as a fountain of life. If you were to pick up a concordance, a Strong's or an analytical Young's concordance, you would find by a simple word study that that word fear is sprinkled throughout Genesis to Revelation in a negative sense, but also in a positive sense. And when we begin to look for the positive fear in our Bible, perhaps the best place to begin is Deuteronomy chapter 4. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is where the fear concept begins to dominate in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4 is where we get introduced to God. They are about to march towards the promised land. Moses is the one who is going to give leadership to the nation as they go towards that piece of property. Raymond Brown, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, gives an outline to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and he says it's all about God. Here God is set forth as a sovereign God. He tells us that as we move towards the middle of this chapter, God is set forth as a merciful deliverer. And then towards the latter part of Deuteronomy 4, He's set before us as an incomparable lover. But notice verse 24 of Deuteronomy 4. Look what is said about God. For the Lord God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And the people of God are soon put on notice that this God is to be feared. If you turn over now to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, notice how it begins. Chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, verse 1. And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God. Again, verse 13 of that same chapter, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. Verse 24 again, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes to fear the Lord your God. And as you work your way through the book of Deuteronomy, the concept of fearing God comes to the fore again and again and again. Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 10, 14, 17, 21, 28, and 31. It becomes a dominant concept in the book of Deuteronomy. Why there? Well, because they are getting introduced to Jehovah God. They're going to understand who this God is. The word God or Jehovah is used 200 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is a God they are to fear. We could also follow through our Old Testament Bibles and lock in on individuals and find that almost all of them had a fear of God experience, or they at least spoke of the fear of God. Joseph, in chapter 42 of Genesis. Moses, in Leviticus chapter 25. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 12. If you turn over to the Psalms, David makes this part of Old Testament hymnology. Notice Psalm 2, verse 11, the first time the word fear is used in the book of Psalms, very early, chapter 2 or Psalm 2. Notice what is said in verse 11 of Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear, or worship the Lord with fear. So right there on the very front end of this great Old Testament hymn book, we are told to worship God with fear. Psalm 5, verse 7. Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship. And you think of David's son, Solomon. What did he write? Well, he wrote the book of Proverbs. And right on the very front page of the book of Proverbs, you have this statement, Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. And like a healthy heart that beats loud and clear, the fear of God pulsates through the whole book of Proverbs. You come to the very last chapter, chapter 31. You look into the face of a godly woman, that Proverbs 31 wife and mother, and what is it that makes her tick? Well, it's not Hollywood or any of the fads and the trends of that day, but it's the fear of God reality. Proverbs 31, verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Here's a woman who knew how to worship God privately and corporately. And if we examine the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, we will find that this was a quality control in their lives, the fear of God. It explains why Elijah will stand on top of a mountain and he will not only pray, but he will pick up a sword and he will slay the false prophets of Baal. It's because he is afraid of God. He is aware that the God of the Bible is a jealous God, a consuming fire. But someone might say, well, Pastor, you are in the Old Testament of your Bible. And worship has changed. Well, you're right. We don't bring animals anymore. We don't go to a temple in Jerusalem. We don't live under the ceremonial laws and rituals. We don't keep Old Testament feast days. Under the New Covenant, a radical change has taken place. New Covenant or New Testament worship is delocalized or de-externalized. It moves from the outward to the inward. Dr. Piper calls that a radical intensification takes place under the New Covenant. A great radical change occurs. Remember what Jesus said to that woman at the well. He's letting her know things are going to change, big ways. But God hasn't changed, has He? He's still the same God. In fact, He gets more glorious in light of New Testament revelation. We see more of His majesty shining through Christ and His gospel and the church. And the fear of God reality doesn't go away. If you look for the fear of God in the book of Acts, which describes the early church, you will find it used frequently to describe the people of God post-Pentecost. The Spirit has come. Notice Acts chapter 9, verse 31. I'll give you one clear reference from the book of Acts. Acts 9, 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord. You might also want to write down Acts 2, verse 43, or Acts 5, verse 5, Acts 13, Acts 19. But the point being is that this fear and reverence still characterizes the people of God. And it ought to characterize us. I would simply turn you again to Hebrews chapter 12. Again, this book is all about Christ and His work. This book is all about worship. He's letting us know that worship under the new covenant is a better worship, better promises, better sacrifice, better priesthood. And He's encouraging the people of God to worship in light of new covenant privilege and blessing. He speaks of that great high priest Christ, who by His own blood has opened up a living, new and living way. And here in chapter 12, He sets before us a contrast between Old Testament and New Testament. And He describes the contrast or illustrates it in terms of two mountains. You have Mount Sinai. He mentions that in verse 8. That was a scary time. Even Moses, we are told, trembled in light of the fire and the blackness and the darkness. Verse 18, verse 21, notice, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Fire came down upon that mountain. And the writer says, we now come to Mount Zion. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. But notice that there's fire here too. Verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. And that is why He mandates, verse 28, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He hasn't changed. He's still impeccably pure. He's still holy and righteous. The angels and the seraphim still cry, holy, holy, holy. We still need to bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's still unfathomably, infinitely, majestically, gloriously great. C.S. Lewis got that point across, didn't he, in that simple child allegory, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Remember the first time the children get introduced to Aslan, or Aslan, that's the word, Persian word for lion, but the name Aslan is whispered. And as soon as what's whispered, there's something even almost sacred about the way the name is communicated. It's whispered. There's a hush and a silence. Just the mention of Aslan's name stirs something up in all of those children. Edmund feels a stab of horror. Later on, Susan is leery about facing the lion, and she asks the question, is he safe? Mr. Beaver says, no, he's not safe, but he is good. Lewis understood the greatness of Jesus Christ. That simple figure, lion, that simple graphic, tells us something about Jesus and about worship. I fear we've lost sight of the lion. If someone were to put you into a lion's den, I don't think you'd be joking and doing high fives. I don't think you'd be sitting there wanting to be entertained by the lion's growls and his teeth and his sharp claws. Have you ever had a close encounter with a lion? I've had several close encounters with bears. One was a grizzly bear, a few black bears. And I wasn't laughing. I was afraid. Now, a monkey or a chimpanzee, that's a different story. You can laugh at a monkey and a chimpanzee. But Christ is put under the figure of a lion, not a monkey. Revelation 5:5. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The lion captures majesty. The lion captures power and holiness. The lion is dangerous. But thankfully, he's also a lamb. Revelation 5:6, there stood a lamb. Just after telling us he's the lion, John tells us he's the lamb. If he were just the lion, we would be living with cringing fear, but he's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Thankfully, the lion has become a lamb, but he's still a lion. We worship the Lamb, but we worship the lion. And worship means we worship in reverence and awe. It is justified biblically. But secondly, worship with fear needs to be qualified biblically. Christianity means that you and I have a wonderful relationship with God. But someone might ask the question, how can you have a wonderful relationship with someone you fear? Well, let me tell you two things about the fear of God by way of qualification. First, the fear of God is complex. And by that, I mean it involves a mixture of emotions. There can be an element of dread, of fear that wants to run and hide. We see that with Adam and Eve, you might recall, when they sinned, they run from God, and Adam says, I was afraid of you. There is a dread element to fear. But the fear of God that we have in mind doesn't make us want to run from God, but rather draw near to God, seek after God. The fear that we have in mind here has more than dread or terror. It has astonishment. It has wonder. It has awe, even devotion. Psalm 34, verse 9, captures this more complex kind of fear, which has been popularly defined as reverential awe or worship fear. Psalm 34, verse 9, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. And then verse 11, come my children, listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It's more than just a dread. There's an awe here. There's a wonder. There's an amazement. There's an astonishment. There's a reverence with this fear of God reality. So that's the first thing we need to understand when we think of the fear of God or worship with fear qualified. But secondly, and this is important, The fear that we have in mind when we say we must fear God does not exclude joy. I remind you that healthy biblical worship is full of tension. God is transcendent. He's far above us. There's a sense in which God is millions and billions of miles away. He's that great. But there's another sense in which God is right here, isn't he? He dwells in our midst. He's very close. But there's that tension, is there not, of transcendence and eminence? And there's also this tension in our Bibles. There is this tension between reverence and joy. Look again at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 11. Notice how both are put together here. Psalm 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. See that? Serve the Lord with fear, but rejoice with trembling. You see, it's not either or, but it's both and. Our fear, as one has put it, is shot through with joy. And our joy is shot through with fear. It's a trembling joy. A sober joy. A holy cheerfulness. We are to worship God with awe and reverence. Justified, qualified, but thirdly, realized. Sometimes we just need to see things up close, don't we? The Bible lets us see worship, fear up close. It's caught on camera. We can turn to several different places in our Bible. Turn, please, all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. This is a worship experience by Moses. Exodus chapter 3. He's on the back end of a desert. He's been punching the time clock like a blue-collar worker. He's been working there for a few decades of time. He's a humble shepherd. He's 80 years old. Some might think it's been a waste of time, but God's been preparing this man for the great place of leadership. But now a day comes in his experience that will change his life forever. Moses, in here in chapter 3, has a close encounter with God by way of a theophany, a burning bush. It's a strange phenomena. You get the sense of that in verse 2, notice. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And he uses two verbs that are put into participle form. What does that mean? Well, they're words that convey continuous action. So it's burning, 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 but it's not consumed, not consumed, not consumed. What's the significance of the burning bush? Well, it could serve as a picture of the suffering people in Egypt. They are in the midst of a furnace of affliction. In all likelihood, it captures the glory of God. His holiness, his purity. He is a consuming fire. We've heard about that, haven't we? And like the bush, he has an inexhaustible supply of energy, power, and grace. God is inexhaustible. But now when Moses sees this burning bush, he's fascinated, he's intrigued, and he decides to go in for a closer look. Verse 3 says, "Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why, the bush does not burn." And God's already let him know that he wants him to, goes on to let him know that he wants to have some kind of encounter with him, because he calls him by name, Moses, Moses. There's something of a tender familiarity here. God wants Moses to know him personally and intimately. But be careful, Moses. I'm not talking to you as a peer. I'm not going to be your pal or your buddy. There exists between me and you an infinite distance. Keep your place, Moses. And God gives Moses a negative command. Verse 5. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. God is telling Moses, you cannot approach me like you approach another human being. Take off your sandals would have been an act, a physical act of humility and reverence before one who was greater. It's interesting, if we turn over, you don't have to, but Acts chapter 7 gives a little bit of a commentary on this very incident, and it says Moses trembled. He's trembling. And he dared not look. There was something that fascinated, but something that made him afraid. Moses, on the very front end, is going to learn how to worship God, the great I Am. And he must be worshipped with awe and reverence. Yes, come near, Moses, but keep your distance. Know that I am God. You dare not treat me without respect and awe and reverence. Want to see another incident of a man who had a close encounter with God? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Very familiar, I'm sure, to most of us. This is the prophet Isaiah. It also is captured on camera here, like Moses. Isaiah will tell his story. It's an experience that he will never forget. It will forever shape his life and ministry. Isaiah will be a prophet that will hobnob with royalty, and perhaps he needed an experience like this to keep his pride in check. But in a nutshell, here's what happens. He witnesses up close God. It's a throne room experience. He gets to see God on the throne. We are told in the very first verse of Isaiah that King Uzziah is dead. His throne has been vacated, but there is an eternal throne. There is a king who lives forever, and Isaiah is going to see him. And that picture here, the throne, speaks of power and authority and sovereignty. He's high and lifted up. He sees something here of his holiness, his transcendence. He's higher than the world. He has power over the world, over every kingdom, over every created thing. And what's emphasized here is his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. It's like the little girl who wrote her mother and signs off, I love you. I love you. I love you. What's she telling her mother? Well, she's telling her mother she really loves her. And the seraphim are saying God is really, really, really holy. And they are lost in wonder and awe. Holiness is a word that says essentially this: God is far above you and me. He's a cut above. He's not like you. He's different. He's perfect. He's infinitely powerful. We're pathetically weak. Look how it affects the prophet. As I said earlier, he would never again be the same. Verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. The man's devastated. He's shattered. He sees his own sinfulness. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is trembling. He's trembling. Worshipping God with awe and reverence is realized by Moses, Isaiah. We could take a peek again at Revelation 1 and see John as he gets confronted with Jesus up close. And when he does, he says, I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There's a there's a reflex of soul and body, and he falls down upon the ground as he sees Jesus in his transcendent mediatorial glory, the Jesus who was dead, who is now alive, but he's worshiping. He's worshiping with awe and reverence. But across the whole of our Bibles, brethren, the whole biblical terrain, there is this great constant. God is worshipped with awe and reverence. We see that with the prophets. We see that with the apostles. And they set the pattern and the precedent for a worship that is marked with both gravity and gladness. A worship that maintains and cultivates a healthy biblical joy and fear. We're not here to have a fun time. We are here to worship God. We are here to bow before Him. And we don't bow physically before Him, but certainly the attitude of our hearts ought to be humbled before this God. To use the words of Isaac Watts, this is a sweet and awful place. Think of that black spiritual, that refrain that goes, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And it goes on to say, "Sometimes it causes me to tremble." You ever tremble? You ever tremble? That's biblical worship. God wants us to tremble. That is worried. Someone has said we need to preach more trembling sermons. Someone, as John Piper, I believe, on his book on preaching says, you can search through all of the sermons of Jonathan Edwards, thousands of them, and not find one joke. God wants us to be afraid in the right sense of that word. He wants people to tremble at His word, not laugh, not become giddy with excitement, not roll in the aisles with laughter. You don't find any of that in your Bible. Nothing of a Super Bowl party, no glitzy Broadway presentation. Something different. The ethos is markedly different from the pub, the casino, the social club, from anything you can see in corporate America, Disney World, or Hollywood's Oscar ceremony. When men encounter God, the living God, there is a giant upheaval of soul. They are awestruck. And really, brethren, there's nothing in this life that can compare. Moses, ask him. You ask Isaiah. You ask John. You ask Paul. And they would all tell the same story. Their encounter with the Holy God made them afraid. No question. When they met Him, they revered Him. No question, when they met Him they and saw a glimpse of His majesty and His sovereignty, they were suddenly taken up with God, and everything else was trivialized and marginalized. I've been reading a book. I read a lot of books. But this is a book by Billy Graham's grandson. It's called Unfashionable. You should get it. He's now a pastor in Fort Lauderdale. He tells about his growing up years. He grew up in a great Christian home. And he said, "The flavor of Christianity that was cultivated by my godly parents was joyful, warm, inviting, hospitable, real, not legalistic or oppressive. We were trained to think deeply about God and to feel passionately for God, to live urgently in response to God. They taught us how to think, to read and pray and to sing." He said, "Growing up, my brothers and sisters walked the straight and narrow for the most part, rarely giving my parents any real trouble." But he said, "With me, it's a different story." It was a different story. At the age of 16, he writes, I dropped out of high school because of his lifestyle, because it became so disruptive to the rest of the household, his parents decided to kick him out. He said, I refuse to go. Quietly, until the police, one dreadful afternoon, corded him off the property. He began to live the life of a prodigal, he says. My newfound freedom had me chasing the things of this world harder than most others my age. I sought acceptance, meaning behind every worldly tree and under every worldly rock. The siren sound of our culture promised me that pursuing the right people, places, and things, I would find the longing I craved. If I could look, act, and talk in a certain way, my deep itch to fit would finally get scratched. But it didn't work out that way. The more I pursued those things, the more lost I felt. The more I drank from the well of worldly acceptance, the thirstier I became. The faster I ran towards godless pleasure, the further I felt from true fulfillment. The more I pursued freedom, the more enslaved I became. And then he says, at age 21, I found myself hungering for belonging more than ever. One morning, he writes, I woke up with an aching head, with a spark of awareness of my empty heart. I was so broken, longing for something transcendent, for something higher than anything this world has to offer. I decided to go to church. I didn't even change my clothes. I jumped up and ran out the door. Now listen to what he says. It sounds like a Moses-like experience. He said, I had a personal encounter with the living God. I arrived late at church, found my way to the only seat still available in the balcony. It wasn't long before I realized how different everything was in this place. I immediately sensed the distinctiveness of God in the music, in the message, and the mingling afterward. It was clear that God, not I, was the guest of honor here. Having suffered the bankruptcy of our society's emphasis on self-fulfillment, I was remarkably refreshed by a place where the focus was upon God. Through both the music, the message, and the transcendent presence of thought, it punctured the roof, leaving me like Isaiah when he entered the temple, awestruck and undone. I was on the receiving end, he said, of something infinitely larger than the grand impressions of human talent. God was on full display. That's what I encountered that morning. I met God, who was majestically and brilliantly in command. It was literally out of this world. He's got a later chapter in that book saying, don't be seduced by the cool. We're trying to be like the world to gain the world. The whole point he's making is be different. Unfashionable. That's when the world really starts to notice. Did you know? You probably did. You might not have defined it this way, but did you know that you as a human being desire, long for, you want to be awestruck. That's why people go to movies. Right? Special effect movies. That's why they get all excited. They want to sit there and be taken up with wonder and awe. Isn't that neat? Isn't that wonderful? That's why people go and stand on the end of an ocean. That they want to be awestruck. That's why they stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon. They want to be awestruck. The point is, you come here to worship God, the true God, you will be awestruck. This is where it happens. When God's people gather under His Word. We long to be awestruck. We long to be fascinated and wowed and awed. And the world offers all kinds of little substitutes. But only when you worship the true and living God can you really, really enjoy awe and wonder at its deepest level. We are here to worship the awesome God of the Bible. Come worship Him with fear. Jesus came into this world and died on the cross so you and I could know God. That's what we're starving for. Believe Him. Believe Christ. And you will discover the true and living God, the great I Am, the God who is both merciful and just, the God who can be both loved and feared. The God whose name is above all names, come, let us worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for how gloriously great You are. Forgive us for the times where we have lost sight of Your greatness. Forgive us for dwarfing You in our minds and in our hearts. Forgive us for trivializing our worship. And help us even tonight to realize afresh just how great You are. And help us to grow in this fear of God reality so that our worship in this place would indeed be one that is marked with the greatest of joy and the greatest of reverence. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.